Dear Lord Christ, you are before all things, and in you all things hold together. Hold our lives together. Every moment of every day is sustained by you. Our ability to hear you today comes from your gracious mercy. So we pray today that you will be at work in our hearts and open up our minds once again to see who you are and who we are in relationship to you and what you've called your church to be and to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, much like California Chrome of the 139th Preakness, we've rounded the final bend in Colossians and are headed down for the final four furlongs, translation four messages, and the series will conclude on June 8th with a celebratory picnic. How about that? Yeah, sounds like Parliament. In today's text, as you turn to Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, in today's text, Paul links his mission to the mission of this little church in this little town called Colossae. He links his mission to these people whom he's never met. He wants them to participate in the very thing that he himself is set apart to extend through the world, that is to say, who Jesus is, the mystery of the revelation of Christ as the one who is the cosmic Lord and reconciler over all, who sustains all things because he created all things. Paul wants the Colossians to participate in this kingdom work that Paul himself has been set apart to do. So hear how this comes to the fore in these verses. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, or literally with thanksgiving, or in thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. As part of God's new creation work, the Colossians are called to join Paul and participate in the expansion of the gospel in the world. Accordingly, as you know, this is our call as well. And you can see right here in the text that this happens as we heed and obey two very specific commands. We have to pray persistently, and we have to live wisely. Now, to pray persistently, that comes through in the command that's translated, devote yourselves to prayer, or persevere in prayer. And it depicts the idea of constantly attending to something or to someone. It's not a hit or a miss endeavor. There is a daily repetition, you could say, to this. There's a devotion to it, consistency. It makes me think about the kind of care, for example, that you receive when you're in the intensive care unit. A patient is admitted, they're under observation, they're checked with due diligence according to the protocol, both of the particular medical unit and the protocol that your condition demands and requires. In fact, more than a few people have told me that after an extended stint in the ICU, ironically, it's not the place to get rest because you are awakened on a regular basis as nurses and doctors are looking after various aspects of your care and needs. So you're being attended to constantly is the idea. So that's the way it is here with respect to prayer. We are to attend to it constantly. And no surprise, in the New Testament, this word be devoted is attached to prayer six times. And one of those instances is in Romans 12:12, where Paul says that we're to be devoted to prayer. And then, actually, in the very next chapter, he uses the word devoted and he applies it or uses it to speak of the unceasing devotion of tax collectors doing their job on behalf of the government. So the tax collector is intent on taking something from us for the necessary operation of government. We, by means of prayer, are intent on asking and receiving something from God, namely the advance of his government or his kingdom. Indeed, our willingness to be devoted to prayer hinges in no small way on our particular view of God. Do we really believe that God is committed to the accomplishment of his will through us? If we do, then we will apply the same sort of consistent, persistent, unrelenting energy to prayer that the IRS applies to the rightful collection of its revenue. So Paul adds then to this an element of urgency. Devote yourselves to prayer. And then notice what he says, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. Keeping alert. That should remind us of Jesus' words to sleepy disciples late at night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Keep watching and pray, he says, so that you do not fall into temptation. And you know that, of course, the disciples failed. Prayer requires vigilance, both with respect to oneself and with respect to what's up ahead. Ever praying has to be connected to ever watching. Not fearfully, we discover, but, he says, in thanksgiving. Because for Paul, prayer is not simply, in this context, presenting our own personal needs and desires to God. It's how we participate in the unfolding of God's redemptive plan in history through our little church. As such, we can pray alertly with thanksgiving, with gratitude. Why? Because God intends and actually does involve us in his kingdom as his new creation outpost, bearing fruit, which speaks of his transforming power and the reconciling work of Christ. Gratitude because of who we are and what we do as Christ-redeemed image bearers, it matters in the big scheme of things. Gratitude because our lives, though they seem frail and insignificant to us at times, right? Nonetheless, by God's grace, we participate in this magnificent consummation of the victory of the Lordship of Christ inaugurated by the cross of Christ. Gratitude because we live in this tenuous present, yes, but we live in light of the glorious future. Paul does not tell them to persevere in prayer, keeping alert in it, because in the end they're going to be pasted and walloped and ground down by the big, bad, nasty world, which will have the last word. No. Paul tells them to persevere in prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving, precisely because the world does not have the last say, but the cosmic Christ described in chapter 1 does. And because you belong to Christ, you can pray with joyful anticipation and gratitude about the outcome of his mission in the world through our church. Because Paul wraps the Colossians, and us, of course, by extension, into the same prayerful activity that the apostle exercised with respect to them. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul said, "We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." And Paul is excited and grateful there because the existence of this little church in Colossae is evidence that the gospel is powerful and life-giving and is bearing new creation fruit. Well, here in chapter 4, verse 2, the Colossians are called to similarly grateful prayer because now they get to participate in this same mission. So notice at the beginning of verse 3, Paul expresses his and his co-workers' reliance on the prayers of the Colossians for their ongoing mission then. He says, praying at the same time for us as well. And what's he praying, or what does he want them to pray? That God will open up a door, open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery that is Christ, for which I've also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So what does Paul want? He just wants opportunities to talk about Jesus. He wants an open door for the word, meaning the gospel. He wants to speak forth the mystery that God in Christ is reconciling not just Jews, but Gentiles, in accordance with his promises to Abraham for the world, to make manifest in each context that he finds himself, imprisoned or otherwise, that this gospel is true. And it's very striking, is it not, that Paul, who is bound up, you could say, in chains under Roman authority, seems more concerned about making sure that the word of Christ and his cosmic authority is unfettered and goes forth, because he believes that the power of the gospel. Now, Paul would be delighted if he got released so he could go forth and preach, but it doesn't matter to Paul whether he's in chains or he's free from prison. Wherever he is, he wants the word to go forth no matter what his circumstances. And all you have to do is think of Philippians chapter 1 where he says, "I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." And then he goes on to detail the fact that his own imprisonment for the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. So these people who were entrusted with guarding him and others and overseeing some of Caesar's security, Paul's in prison, doesn't matter. The word goes forth to them. And the people are trusting in the Lord because of his circumstances of imprisonment. And so he just wants courage to speak out without fear. And so he's asking here in Colossians, the Colossians to pray for him, that God will open up a door so he can proclaim the word per his apostolic call and obligation, which is to say that we too are called to persistently pray about our mission, the mission of this 300-year-old church. Do we pray for our church? Do you pray for our church? Do we pray about our call to community? Do we pray about our role in our communities? Do we pray about our role globally? Do we pray in view of the power of the Word, which speaks of the mystery of the cosmic Christ? Do we pray for open doors, whether they're near or far away? Do we have confidence in God's victory? Do we comprehend and truly believe that we ourselves are called to participate in the unfolding of God's redemptive plan in history here in Hamilton or wherever we live? Prayer like this is not intended to be infrequent. Being devoted to prayer means it's systematic and mindful, not unsystematic or unmindful. It means we take steps to make it a regular part of our life, the same way that sleeping and eating and working and exercise and playing are regular parts of our lives. Think of all the things that you do every day regularly without thinking, but in a systematic kind of way. Well, quite simply then, do we take time throughout the day, yes, to pray for ourselves and our families and so forth, but to pray for our church and our role in God's plan in redemptive history? We can't fall back on prayer only at times and seasons in the church when we think we need it, when we think things are desperate. Rather, it's necessary and it requires strenuous, devoted commitment on our part today. Now, if we're commanded to pray persistently for the sake of God's mission, you'll notice that Paul then says, as part of that mission, we are commanded to live wisely. Conduct yourselves or walk with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Conduct yourselves tells us how to act then toward those who are not part of this community that we find ourselves in here. And as a minority amid a largely hostile sea, the Colossians are to be mindful of this impression that they make on others. After all, to assert that Jesus is Lord is to make a statement in their world, and ours as well, that all the gods of the culture are not Lord. But instead of entrenching and pulling back from engaging their culture, the Colossians are meant to go to others. Literally, Paul says they are to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. I saw a bumper sticker the other day on a car. Buckle up. It makes it harder for the aliens to suck you out of your car. I thought, apropos for Christians, we buckle up and we hunker down and we go from place to place, hoping we don't have to engage anyone about anything meaningful. But that's totally contrary to the way Paul viewed the world, and Paul admonished the Colossians to go about the nature of their life. The kind of life that he's advocated in chapter 3 up to this point is to live the life, you could say, of wisdom. The kind of life that displays the power of the gospel. The kind of new life that reveals authentic humanity. Wisdom is living out the fact that we have been made complete in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. And consequently, in that wisdom, living it out, we desire to reflect and proclaim Christ to our world. Wisdom leads to the desire then to make the most of the opportunities that God brings to display and share the good news of Christ's kingship in our little local community. And when the Christian life is actually lived Christianly, then it leads to opportunities for gracious witness or testimony about Christ in us, the hope of glory. So Paul says making the most of the opportunity, it really literally means buying out. Conveying the idea that when an opportunity comes, you snatch it up. It's like a bargain that God brings across your path. We all like bargains, right? Well, God will bring something across your path, someone, in other words, an opportunity to share your faith, and you need to be alert and prayerful so that you see it when it comes and you snatch it up. And you use that opportunity by God's grace to speak forth God's goodness. Now, you got to pay attention then, right, to what's going on. You have to be alert to what God's doing. You got to be present in the situations day by day. You got to live the life He wants you to live all the time. You can't create these situations. You can't force them, but you got to be open and engage them as God provides them. Now, how do you do that? Verse 6 tells you. It says, let your word, your speech, but it's kind of a double entendre. Let your word, meaning the gospel, always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Speaking openly about the Christian faith really requires three things, Paul says. First, our words should always be with grace. In other words, not acrimonious or unnecessarily combative. Graciousness on our part can overcome a lot of misgivings that people have and may lead to an opportunity where there's greater receptivity. But we've got to be gracious with people. We've all heard plenty of stories of obnoxious Christians, right? And that never wins friends or the opportunity to speak. Gracious speech is the opposite, actually, of what you read back in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. See there? But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. So two world orders are revealed by the way people speak. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, lying are integral to the whole old world order that's ruled by the father of lies, Satan. So when we do this kind of speech that's described over there, chapter 3, or we lie, we embrace the values of the satanic kingdom, whereas Christ's kingdom is governed by loving truth with gracious speech. So when you speak the truth graciously, you're revealing beauty, the beauty of Jesus and His new creation, as in your life, His work in you, through you, and that's winsome. So speech, how we speak, is very important. Now, Paul builds on this, and pardon the pun, he enhances it with words having been seasoned with salt. That's right, Paul wants us to use salty language. Now, of course, he doesn't mean by salty language what you're thinking. Salty language today, of course, means profanity and so forth, verbal abuse. But in the ancient world, the phrase was used to refer to winsome speech that created, you could say, a thirst in the listener to hear more. And a good example, we're told, and I think this is probably true, is Acts 17, where Paul's speaking to the Athenians, and he knows how to tell the story about Christ, how to engage his listeners, because he knows his culture, he knows their philosophies, he knows what they believe, and he knows how to weave that in, ultimately, to drive them home to the fact that Christ is resurrected and is the judge. So there's no excuse for making the gospel boring, for droning on and on, without painting a true and attractive picture of who, in fact, Christ is. Dorothy Sayers hits this head on when she writes, somehow or other, and with the best intentions, we have shown the world the typical Christian in the likeness of a crashing and rather ill-natured bore. And this in the name of one who assuredly never bored a soul in those 33 years during which he passed through this world like a flame. Isn't that a great quote? Now, in addition, it's surely true that something is radically wrong with the Christian church when it can talk incessantly and animatedly about everything other than Jesus. Football, baseball, business, politics, anything, everything other than the Christ of chapter 1. If you have any doubt about how compelling Christ is, reread verses 15 through 20 of chapter 1. And then third, because we live in a hostile context, we have to have answers ready for those who are curious about our faith. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So this means then you have to know actually what you believe. You've got to be well grounded in your faith. And it means that we have to listen to the questions that people are actually asking, not answering questions that we want to answer that they're not even thinking about or asking. And Christians are very good about writing books on apologetics, answering questions that we think should be answered, when in fact, frankly, most people I talk to who aren't Christians aren't even asking those questions. But they want someone who will answer even harder questions than we're willing to answer, and do it with humility. And if we don't really know the answer, don't bluff and pretend like we do, but say, you know, that's a great question. Let me think about it a little bit. And then have a dialogue. Not every conversation is meant to be finished in that particular moment. It should go on. So we need to be well-grounded in our faith. We need to listen to the questions that people actually ask. Now, my son gave me this book. It's got a great title. Atlas of Remote Islands, 50 Islands I've Never Set Foot On and Never Will, by Judith Shalansky. And if you're looking for an island to escape to, of which these 50 islands are actually places there, scattered throughout the seas of the world, remote corners typically, largely uninhabited or sparsely inhabited or only seasonally inhabited. And when they are inhabited, they're inhabited for research purposes or because throughout history, people have been seeking utopia, so they've gone to islands such and such, and they usually have degenerated and lots of horrible things take place. Well, there's this one island called Sunday Island, very appropriate, owned by New Zealand. And every year, the New Zealand Department of Conservation sends staff to live 12 months on this otherwise completely uninhabited island. 9 volunteers assist them through the summer or winter months, and they stay for up to 6 months. And here's what you have to be able to do if you stay there. Quote, it takes a special person to cope with living on the island, as isolated as this island. This is the New Zealand government writing. He or she must be able to carry out a wide range of practical tasks, so that excludes me immediately, from weed pulling to track maintenance, fixing buildings to baking bread. The volunteer program provides the opportunity to experience a remote offshore island and experience unusual subtropical ecosystem. There are many challenges to living and working on the island. The area is actively volcanic. Nice. Earthquakes are a regular fact of life. Great. The terrain is very steep and rugged. The duties are repetitive and exhausting. Much of the work involves weeding alien plants. And once you're there for the full term. Mail is sometimes dropped by passing Air Force planes or boats. The fastest emergency air rescue is at least 24 hours away. Applicants need to be physically fit, agile, experienced at moving through the bush without a trail, climbing skills, practical experience in maintaining buildings and facilities are an advantage. And if you want to apply, I have the address. You can do that. So. Again, it's the kind of job you seek if your goal is not simply conservation, but in some measure you want to escape into a fair amount of isolation. Well, think again back to the life of the church. We're rightly told that the life of new humanity is not simply something that's to be enjoyed merely by new humanity for ourselves. We, in new humanity, new creations in Christ, exist, you could say, to worship Christ, yes, and to extend who he is to this world, to take the message. So when we read Colossians, we are linking our hand with the hand of the Apostle Paul. We are joining together. It's not so much the passing of a baton, he says to the Colossians, it's a linking up together. So we are linking up together with brothers and sisters, not just from the past 300 years, but throughout all of church history, who have proclaimed the supremacy of Jesus. The apostle did not think for one moment that he was an island or an independent operator. And in the verses which will follow in the closing weeks, mentions 10 other people. That should make it immediately clear. He is dependent on others for this work that God has called him to do. So God has called us together to reach out together with the witness of our new life in the one and only Lord Christ. We are to be expressions of the loving wisdom of God reaching out through Christ to our world. So as we come down the final stretch of Colossians, what is it about? It's about the new community going out to the world with the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this wonderful little letter, all of its amazing expressions of who you are and detailed discussions of the truth in which we stand requires action. And we are here in a church that has existed for some time. And in this place, it was formed to be a light for Christ and to go forth into the world around it, bearing the good news of the Savior. So we hold hands today with our forefathers and all the way down the line, ultimately with the Apostle Paul. We hold hands and recommit to this task which you have given us, not in vain, but looking forward to the glorious consummation of our salvation, because there is one Lord, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who reigns over all. We praise you that we belong to you. In Jesus' name, amen.